One worldwide partnership. One for the sake of the world. Why? Why be a worldwide partnership? Well, I'd like to start by reading Psalm 67. This is the psalm that Lorne Sanny was praying for us as navigators the weeks before the Lord took him home. If you have a Bible there, you might want to find Psalm 67. The psalmist writes, writing for us and writing to us, "May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face shine upon us, that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations." That's our prayer this evening. That's what we're about as a worldwide partnership of navigators. One for the sake of the world. May God be gracious to us and bless us. Amen?
Amen.
May God be gracious to us and bless us. Why? Lord, that your ways, your loving, gracious, forgiving, glorious ways may be known upon earth. Your salvation in all its fullness and breadth and depth and majesty and wonder. Your salvation among all nations. And then the psalmist expresses not just our prayer, but our longing. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you rule the peoples justly and guide the nations of the earth. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. That's our longing. We long for people to so know and experience and be confident of God's love expressed in our Lord Jesus Christ, that out of the very depths of the being of every person in this world might come praise and glory and thanksgiving to God because of their experience and understanding of his saving love in Christ. That the joy and wonder and majesty that we felt as we worshiped together this morning would be experienced by every person, by all the peoples, through all the nations of the world. That's why we're one worldwide partnership. That's why worldwide is so important to us. That's why this incredible diversity that we're reaching out for, and which is only going to grow and spread, is so important to us. Because we want this message, this glorious gospel of God's love in Christ, this glorious gospel of this incredible kingdom of God, to reach and touch and transform the lives in every nook and cranny of this country and of all the countries of the world. And our confidence, then the land will yield its harvest. And God, our God, will bless us. God will bless us, and all the ends of the earth will fear him. So we seek the blessing of God on our lives, on our working together, on our partnership and our ministries, our missions, on all our efforts. But let's keep the purpose clear. It's not that we would be comfortable, but that His ways would be known on earth, His salvation among all peoples. Well, as I read that psalm and I think of Lorne Sanny praying that for us, and the many of us here who I'm sure, and many navigators over the years have prayed for us, and as we stand at this moment in our history, at this point in time in our worldwide partnership, with our work now in 100-plus countries, I don't keep track of it very well. With hardly a country in the world that we don't have navigator ministry in the countries next door to it. As we stand here, it's good for us not just to look forward to the great things we expect God to do, but also to look back. To remember that all that we experience, all that is happening around the world, all that's happening through our cities and campuses and military bases and communities in the US began incredibly with one man. Dawson Trotman. I went and picked up at the Nav Press bookstall this afternoon the copy they had of Dawse, Betty Skinner's biography of Dawse's life. I picked the only copy, and I'm very grateful to Nav Press that they refused to allow me to give them anything for it, because they said they were only display copies anyway. But I went back to track down the details of Dawse's prayer. You remember, many of you, perhaps some of you don't know this, but in about 1929, I checked with Jim Downing, he thought it was 28 or 29, somewhere around there, 1928, 29, about 2 or 3 years before he met Lester Spencer and that first group of sailors, including Jim himself, Dawse and a friend took a 40-day prayer meeting. And out at a canyon behind Lomita in Southern California, where Dawse was living in those days, he and a friend went up, and for 2 hours every morning, they knelt on their knees and prayed for their clubs, the boys' clubs they were running throughout that area around Southern California. And then they prayed for all the cities and towns of California. And then they began praying through the cities and states of the U.S., and I was thinking about that as we were sharing. And as I was watching all the people that Alan brought up last night, and thinking about Dawse's prayer for the cities and states of the U.S. Are there any Dawson Trotmans here tonight? Any of you folk have a map of the U.S. on your wall? And you pray for the cities of the U.S.? Boy, wouldn't that be wonderful if out of this time came a vision, a fresh vision among us as navigators for the cities and states of the U.S. to see it filled and infiltrated. That's what our calling says, into the nations. Not just to the nations, but into the nations. Dawse prayed for every state of the U.S. And then he started praying for the nations of the world. And then within a couple of years, he met that first group of sailors. Lester Spencer, Gurney Harris, Goodrich, Diedrich, Virgil Hook, and then Jim Downing himself. Navigator number 6, I believe. Don't you think it must be incredible for Jim and Marina? It's incredible for us to have Jim and Marina here. But mustn't it be incredible for them to be able to look back and remember? Jim told me when I was talking with him this afternoon that for the first kind of 10 years of the history of the Navigators, they found it very difficult to get a group bigger than 200 together. And now we have, 4,600 staff around the world. That's just staff. That's let alone all the non-staff stakeholders and laborers and people who've been influenced. And the Navigator movement itself and our organization is just a tiny part of the impact that's come, because the great majority of those early sailors spread out into other organizations and ministries and birth ministries and became pastors and missionaries. When I first started traveling in Nigeria, everywhere I would go, I would meet old navigators serving with some mission organization or mission society, and they'd find out I was with the navigators, and they'd say, oh, I came to Christ by a navigator on this battleship or this aircraft carrier. I was discipled by a navigator. It's the navigators that got me started memorizing Scripture. And to look back at those beginnings and to think of all that's happened. Isn't that amazing? How has it happened? The spread of the Navigator movement around the world. It's happened through laborers, ordinary men and women, whose lives have been touched by another laborer, and have carried the good news of Jesus and his kingdom to the lives of other laborers, into the nations of the U.S. and into the world. I want to show you a video now that describes how the Navigator ministry came to Tonga. Do you know where Tonga is? Do we have an arrow there? There it is. That little dot just southeast of Fiji. Jim told me this afternoon that Dorse could never remember which countries he put his finger on when he was praying for the nations of the world. But as we see this story of how the Navigator movement came to Tonga, I want you to imagine Dorse sitting here watching it. Okay? So let's go, guys.
When Carmen sent me to from Tonga to New Zealand, I stayed at the YMCA in Christchurch. And during a mealtime after church, and someone asked me a question, "Are you a Christian?" While we had the meal, then I said, "Yes." And someone else asked me the second question, "How do you know?" Then bit by bit there I realized I wasn't a Christian on the light of the scriptures we've been through. I knew a lot about God, but I realized I didn't know him personally. Some guys, they helped me how to share the gospel, and he told me, "See carefully how I do it, because one day you're going to do it." That was great.
I am very thankful that God bring Caleb around. And then we ended up making arrangements to meet the following morning and pray and read from the Bible and share. From then on, we've been meeting on a weekly basis, talking away and sharing from the Bible and praying.
Sharing the gospel to people, it was a delight, because God had already modeled that through the guys in the nerves.
And then he says to me, "Now you see me doing it, you go do it." Yeah? So the next time we went, I had the courage to share the gospel with that person. And then I came back to him with that guy. He said, "Caleb, I'd like you to help this man. See, I led him to the Lord, and I want you to help him just like how you helped me." And Caleb said to me, "No, you do it." "You do it." And I said, "How?" And then he said to me, "Come on in." So he took me into his office. He grabbed his Bible. He opened the Bible and he showed me 2 Timothy 2:2. "From what you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrusted to faithful men who would be able to teach others also. So what you've seen me do to you, you do it to him."
I did not care about how he does it. what made me, what prompted me is obedience to do it. Yeah? And you're not sharing me on the net, you're sharing Christ.
Then I really believe then that God is using me. And I want to surrender to Him to use me just to do that simple thing. What I know has been done to me, just do it to Him. I don't have to do anything new.
Before we married with Palasi, I told him that it's my life making disciples and sharing Christ with others. And it's the same with my husband too. And we are the same.
I want God to use me to raise up generations of laborers who would love to live and work among the lost.
We work together to encourage them, and we have Bible study. So Palasi is working with the men, so I work with the women.
God allow Caleb and Palasi to meet me. They're having a Bible study in our village, and I and my wife join, and that's the first time.
We're happy to invite me to the Bible study group during the next week. So I went to the Bible study, and Balasi helped me and follow me up. And from then, teach me the basics.
The scriptures itself has power and it's living. So the only thing that I have is to pass it. Is to pass it on to the next generation.
Isaiah is one of the guys that we are meeting these days that was doing Bible studies, and also he is leading the Navigator work in the Eastern District. He is, if I am to put it, my Timothy.
I really thank the Lord for leading me to meet those people and getting you all in this ministry of the Navigator is, for me, it's quite a blessing.
I cannot explain how helpful Palasi's life to myself, not only in conducting the Bible study, in discipling, but observing the truth of God's Word in his life.
And he has several guys under him, having different times and different places for Bible studies with these guys. And he's so into disciple making on a one-to-one basis.
And I know that God called me to be one of his laborers in making disciples. Tonga is the smallest island in the map. It's a dot. It's a period. And we are the only Pacific island that we still have our king.
I think Tonga, they know a lot about God. But it's a pity not many know him.
One thing is coming to me, because we always say the word Tonga is a Christian country, but it's not a Christian country, it's a religion country.
And the people nowadays torn away into traditions, but not the truth of the gospel that Jesus wants us to follow.
Our extended family is still strong. Some, we still call it like this. The first cousin, we still call it brother or sister. It's not a cousin. And that's how close the family is.
Some of the Tongan family still live together with extended family. Grandmother and grandpa are still living together with son and all the grandchildren.
How close the family is. And when we come to the move with the Lord in the gospel, it's going through the families. It is still strong. When we list down the family to pray and to move the gospel to the family, will be heaps of men.
I would like people from all over the world to pray for Tonga, that Tonga would be a place where God is glorified through multiplying disciples.
It's a blessing for me. It's an honor for me to witness and to share Christ with our Tongan people. And that's my life, you know.
We are asking God to raise up disciples, trustworthy laborers in all the other Pacific Islands.
God is blessing Tonga. But we need to keep sharpening.
We are emphasizing these days with the Tongan navigators. The calling, that's our calling. And we claim that as our calling from God. And to advance the gospel of Jesus and his kingdom into the nations through spiritual generations of laborers living and discipling among the lost. So we claim that as our own from God.
Do you know how the Navigator ministry got to Tonga? Through spiritual generations of laborers. Towards the end of the Second World War, an Englishman called Joe Simmons was on a troop ship ferrying American soldiers across the Atlantic to prepare for the D-Day landings. And on one of those voyages, he met some sailors who had been involved with the Navigators, and they started sharing their faith with him. The next time he was in New York, they put him in touch with the Nav team in New York and the Servicemen Center there. And that's where Joe Simmons learned about laborers and spiritual generations and follow-up and discipling. That's where he got hold of the topical memory system and started memorizing scripture. And at the end of the war, when he was discharged and he went back to Birkenhead, he wrote to the Navigators asking them to send materials to him in England that he could use with the young people in his church in Birkenhead in the northeast of England. But instead of materials being sent, Dawson Trotman himself came to visit Joe Simmons. And he began a discipling relationship with Joe. In 1954, Joe moved around the world to New Zealand and began a ministry in Christchurch. And it was men who'd been discipled by men that Joe had discipled whose lives touched Kalepi Mailu when he came to study in Christchurch. The Navigator ministry got to Tonga the long way round. Pamanu, who was one of the men you saw interviewed there, when he came to that Pacific Islands Forum where that video was shot, he had sold some livestock to pay for the ferry to get from his small island to the main island of Tonga, in order to fly to where the Pacific Island Forum was being held. And he shared at that Pacific Island Forum that one of his ministry outreaches is to yachts that come from California to that island, part of the Tonga group, with these wealthy Americans, and they buy supplies there, and Pamanu sells them supplies and shares the gospel with them. Isn't that a fantastic thought of the gospel going all the way round and back to California? So watch out, you guys in the Sunland. Because if you don't get on with the job, these guys from Tonga are going to be there helping you out. So how does this movement travel? It travels simply through spiritual generations of laborers, through one life touching another. Simple, but profound and powerful. But our worldwide partnership and this movement that we're celebrating being part of together did not really begin with Dawson's prayer or with Dawson's vision for spiritual reproduction, as he called it, or spiritual generations. It began with Jesus' prayer. The vision of Jesus for spiritual generations of laborers. And Jesus' prayer in John 17. And that's where I'd like us to go now as we think about the how. Because this how, this concept of spiritual generations, we learned it through all the spiritual generations between then and now from Jesus. In fact, sometime when I get to heaven, I'm kind of interested and excited about tracing my spiritual genealogy back. I know the young man through whom I became a Christian on campus at Loughborough in England in 1966. I know how he came to Christ and who discipled and followed him up. And I know that he was second generation fruit from Dan Pyatt's ministry in training the counselors at the Billy Graham Crusade in Manchester in 1961. But I can't trace it back any further than that. But one day, when I get to heaven, I'm going to trace it all the way back to the apostles. And I'm going to find people in my spiritual genealogy who were martyrs, who poured out their lives and who lived through the dark periods of the church, who held on to the faith, who ran their race, and who passed the baton that's come down into my hands today. And it begins with these small group of ordinary people in an upper room with Jesus. So let me read John 17. And I'm not quite sure what's happening with this thing, which is falling off. How are we doing on the sound? Are we all right? John 17. I'm going to read, and as I read, notice the generational nature of Jesus' vision. And then we'll reflect on it together. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me. And they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now. But I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I in you, may they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I may myself may be in them. This is the generational vision of Jesus. I, those you have given me, those who will believe in me through their message, that the world may believe. Jesus left. At the time he went back into heaven, a small group of ordinary people through whom he saw the world invested in them. At the center of that group were the 11 of the 12 who were in that upper room. The others are referred to in Acts 1, 12 and 14. Let me just read those verses because they conjure up a picture for us. Luke writes, they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. This is after the ascension. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. These were ordinary people, part of Jesus' world, cousins, brothers, his mother, friends. Disciples of John that he met when he was part of around John's ministry. And Jesus saw the world through these ordinary people right there around him in Galilee. And he invested in them. He discipled them. And that's what our calling calls us to do. Spiritual generations of laborers don't just happen. They come because we invest. We pour our lives into people around us. People that God brings across our path. People already there in our natural networks. People that we go out of our way to reach when we move out of our natural environments to places where We hope to find people responsive to the good news. Jesus did all these things. And when we find them, what do? Jesus says, I have revealed you to those you gave me. John 17:6. How did Jesus reveal God? John 1:14 tells us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, says John. And we beheld his glory. Jesus revealed God to them by living among them, by walking with them, by hanging out with them, by sharing meals with them, by engaging with them, by discussing with them, by praying with them. Sometimes I get asked, why do we say in our calling statement, live and disciple among? Because when you live among people, they see the life of God in our lives. This isn't a new thing for navigators. We've always believed on life to life. But God is deepening our understanding of the implications of that. As we wrestle with the challenge of the tough places of the world, where people are less responsive, the tough parts of the US where people face huge, challenging needs that block their ability to understand the good news. And as we look back at the Gospels, we see that Jesus revealed the Father by living among people and allowing them to see God's love in his life. That's why when we read the Gospels, it isn't just the teaching of Jesus that ministers to us, but the actions of Jesus. Someone has said, the most widely read translation of the Bible is the translation into daily living. So we live among those God has called us to minister to, so that, like Jesus, we can disciple people by revealing God to them through our lives. But it doesn't stop there. It's living and discipling among the lost. Verse 7 of John 17. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. 4 verse 8, I gave them the words you gave me. I gave them the words you gave me. Have you noticed through the Gospels how focused Jesus is in his teaching on making sure that people understand that he's speaking the words his Father gave him? Jesus wasn't just shooting from the hip pocket. There's a deep, passionate concern of Jesus to be faithful to what the Father had given him and to teach it faithfully. And we cannot read the Gospels without seeing over and over and over and over again Jesus' commitment to teach the Word of God. Whether it's with an individual or with a small group or with a large group. And the variety and creativity of Jesus' approach to engaging people with his Father's Word is a thrilling study in and of itself. And as navigators, if we want to see spiritual generations of laborers rippling out into the nations, we have to learn for every generation to be creative and skilled and faithful in passing on the Word of God. What a tragedy it would be for us to get to the ends of the world and find that somewhere along the way we left the Bible behind. Now, in many places, it's incredibly difficult. I've worked with Chris for 3 years in Europe, soon after we left Africa. And our brothers and sisters in Europe are really struggling with how to engage European young people with the Bible. But with the help of the Spirit of God, and with the creative energy and gifts that God has given us, we are going to break through, and we are going to find ways to engage a new generation of young people in the secular and postmodern West with the Word of God, because discipling people means giving them the Word that God has given us and seeing it transform their thinking and their behavior. And Jesus prayed for them. Verse 9, I pray for them. Focused prayer for those around us. I'm not praying for the world, he says, but for those you gave me. Who are the people around you? Who are the people that you sense that God has given you? Because he led you to them in some special way. Because they were already right there in your path. Because they're part of your family, or part of your natural network, or they work next door to you, or they live next door to you. Or they're on the campus that you've been assigned to, and you bumped into them. But God has given them to you. And you pray for them. And amidst all the other many things you could be doing, you make the commitment to focus prayer. When we were small, we used to try to, when I lived in rural Devon, southwest of England, we used to try and start fires in the summer in the farmers' fields. It's a good job we didn't live in California, hey? By taking bits of broken glass and trying to focus the sun's rays. But the farmers never really had anything to worry about from us because we weren't patient enough. And we'd start here, and then we'd start there, and then we'd move it here, and then our arms would get tired and we'd think of doing something else. But I like to think of that like the focused prayer of Jesus for these men. And to be challenged in my own prayer life to focus, as it were, the power of God through prayer onto the lives of people until they catch fire with the love of God. And he protected them. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, who doesn't flee when the wolf comes. You know, this vision that we have of helping people to be laborers, to be insiders in this fallen, lost, sick world in which we live. This is a dangerous place for laborers for Jesus. And we shouldn't glibly call people and encourage people to become laborers for Christ without a commitment to protect them with our community and our partnership and our friendship. And we shouldn't be carelessly sending laborers, navigator-trained laborers off the campuses and military bases of this country and just expecting them to fend for themselves. That's not the spirit of Jesus here. He protected them. He realized that this world is a dangerous place, and he prayed for their protection from the evil one. And he did everything he could to band them together so that there was safety in their relationships. We're learning more these days about what it takes laborers to survive. When I was doing student ministry in Southampton, Chris and I in the early 70s, I think I had to kind of wind them up and let them go. Naive attitude to laboring for a lifetime. The kind of survival of the spiritual fittest or something. But as I'm going to share in a minute, by the time we got to Nigeria, we were realizing that laborers are precious and we should do everything we can to protect them and to nurture them and to help them be effective for a lifetime. And then Jesus prays, verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. I found it fascinating. I've studied this passage many times and thought about it much and prayed over it much. But it struck me this time going through that Jesus saw that there was more to the transformation of these men and women than just his discipling efforts. Jesus was the greatest disciple, wasn't he? Was he not? And yet, as he recalls his discipling of them, he prays to his Father, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. There's somehow a realization that there's an ongoing work of transformation that needs to take place in their lives, which I think also this is something we're learning more about. We used to disciple people and tick them off, you know, disciple, laborer, train, finish job. And then I think about my own life. Finished job. I really needed that communion service this morning to help me process some things that God is doing in my life even this weekend. The ongoing transforming work of the gospel, of the word of God in my life. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And then verse 19, verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Jesus discipled these people, and he gave them a vision for their lives. And then verse 19, I want to dwell on for a few minutes. For their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be consecrated in truth. For Jesus, that meant the cross. It kind of rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? Living and discipling among the lost. Spiritual generations of laborers. But for that to happen, brothers and sisters in Christ, it means consecrating ourselves, that they may be consecrated in truth. In 1974, late 1974, I wrote in the margin of my Bible the names of a small group of Nigerian students against this verse as my commitment to the Lord. For them, I consecrate or sanctify myself, that they also may be truly sanctified, that they also may be consecrated in truth. In 1974, I'd been invited to go to Nigeria to visit the campus at Amadebello University in Zaria to support Susan Grass's mum and dad, Bob and Mary Torsick, who'd gone as exchange professors to the university there from Kansas State University, and had begun a ministry to students in the vet department. And they were seeing so many young men and women respond to the gospel and want to grow in Christ that they sent for help. And I came, sent by the British Navigators, to support and help them. And I started to meet this group of young Nigerians. And I was way out of my depth. Nothing that had happened in my life had prepared me for Nigeria. It was a real shock to my system. But as I teamed up with Bob and Mary and Keith and Carol Plate as they moved up from Benue State in the southeast of Nigeria up to join us, and then as Bernie and Joe Dodd, friends of ours from England, joined us as well, we began to invest together, Chris and I and Bernie and Joe and Keith and Carol and Bob and Mary, in a handful of young Nigerian university students. And we prayed as we ministered on that campus that God would give us a foundation generation of Nigerians who would become the foundations of a multiplying movement, a spiritual generations of laborers spreading out through Nigeria, through Africa, and through the world. This picture was taken in 1983. In this picture, Chris and Chi Oliobi, One of the first students I met, Chris, was a vet student that Dr. Bob had begun discipling. I can well remember when Chris graduated and he moved to Enugu in the southeast of Nigeria. He married Chi. I went down there to visit them. I'd not met Chi before. And I'd gone by plane this time. I landed in Enugu Airport. I can still remember looking out the window of the airplane and seeing Chris and his new bride standing on the tarmac and feeling, what on earth do I have to offer these people? And I happened to be reading in John 2, and I looked down, and the phrase that caught my attention was, the servants who drew the water knew. And I remember looking at them and looking out the window and praying, Lord, help me give whatever water I've got and would you turn it into wine? And over the years that followed, Chris and Chi developed a ministry first in Enugu. And then they moved to England to do a PhD and had a phenomenal ministry in Reading, in a neighborhood in Reading, leading British couples to Christ, to the point where the pastor of their church came to them and asked for spiritual help from them. Moved back to Kaduna and ended up leading the Navigator work in Nigeria, then moving as missionaries to Kenya to support Chris and I in the leadership of the Africa work, and finally moving to as NAV missionaries to South Africa and leading the NAV ministry in 7 countries in Southern Africa. He was the second student I met on that campus at ABU. Bob and Mary had already begun discipling him. Or Emmanuel and Lydia Ocholi, key stakeholders in the Navigator work in Nigeria. Emmanuel never felt called to be in full-time Christian ministry. His passion was business. He became a banker. And he and his wife lived in Lagos in a very tough, competitive, difficult environment to be a Christian businessman. And Emmanuel, through his integrity and diligence and ability, rose to be the chairman of one of the large banks in Nigeria. I learned that 1 year they gave 80% of their income to support the Navigator work in Nigeria. Many times I would go and visit them, and Emmanuel would be busy with work and wouldn't be around, and I'd spend my time with, in fact, to the point that at one point I felt almost awkward I was spending so much time with Lydia and trying to help her to work out how to disciple their 4 young boys, all of whom are just doing so well. Onu, the second born, served at the Glen as a volunteer last year. Emmanuel is now the chairman of an investment advisory group for the Navigators of Africa, helping Mutua and his team think through the finances of the Navigator work of Africa into the future. Real class stakeholders. I spent my first night in Nigeria in Emmanuel Ocholi's bed. He moved onto the floor. I moved into his bed. And we've been friends like that ever since. For their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be consecrated in truth. Moses and Sarah Chi. Sarah, when we first met her, was the secretary of the Muslim Student Society on the ABU campus. Moses is from a very poor rural background. They have had such a passion to reach back into their family networks. Within a few years of coming to Christ, Moses had led hundreds of people in his home area to Christ, including a niece, Charity, who has also, with her husband, become a key stakeholder in the Nigerian work. And Charity's brother, who works for an oil company and is pioneering the Navigator work in Angola today, from Swega. While we've been here, Moses and Sarah have been meeting with the Mission Moving Mountains team to try to partner with them in beginning a ministry based on the Discipling for Development concept that Mission Moving Mountains have been developing in their home area. Akori and Chinyere Kalu, Many of you in the collegiate ministries in the Midwest know Corey and Chinnery because of the wonderful partnership that's been forged between the ministry in Zambia that they led as missionaries for many years and the ministries in Nebraska. And Corey and Chinnery was the first lady to qualify as a pilot in Nigeria. And this couple have poured their lives out for the people of Zambia. One of the young women they discipled, Matinta, has been a navigator missionary in Japan. And the generations go on. Akuga and Kaziah Malu. Akuga is now the head of department of the Faculty of Medicine at the University of Jos. Keith and Carol Plate have poured their lives into this couple for over 40 years. I think Carol Plate met Kaziah Malu in the late 60s when she was a high school student. For their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be consecrated in truth. Tanko Amadu. I remember visiting Tanko when he was an architecture student. He graduated and worked for the Ministry of Works in Rivers State. The first time I visited him after he graduated, he didn't even have a place to live. He'd written to me telling me not to come, but I never got the letter. And I turned up and he was staying on the corridor in the offices of the Ministry of Works in Port Harcourt. And he told me years later, after he and his family had moved to Niger Republic to begin the navigator work in Niger, that after I left on that trip, and that wasn't a good trip for me. I was robbed on the way. I got terribly sick. And it was a miserable experience. And I can't remember anything that I said to Tanko the whole weekend. And I remember thinking often through the weekend, why did I come? But Tanko told me years later, when we were preparing to leave Africa, he said, Mike, after you made that visit, I thought, if Mike Trinneer takes my spiritual life so seriously, I'd better start taking it seriously myself. Now, why do I tell these stories? Well, I tell them because they're my story. All of us have stories like this. This is how the Navigator Ministry sprows and grids. Grows and spreads. You can tell I'm tired. They've given up giving me time signals on here. So. The power of Nigerian oratory is in the strength of the speaker's legs. That's a good Nigerian proverb. So I've been doing leg exercises to make sure I'm strong enough to stand here to finish. Also in this group that I'm not going to talk about, Abulus Bosan, who now leads the work in East Africa. Femi Sampson, who died as a missionary in Kenya. Blessed Goje, who now leads the CDM work in Nigeria and whose brother Idris was murdered by Muslim extremists about a year before this picture was taken. Udabong Idomita, who has taken over from Chris Oliobi in the leadership of the Southern Africa work and has been pioneering the NAB ministry in Namibia. Viashima and Rachel Agu, who helped Jeff and Carla Steinke pioneer the work in Uganda. Ilya and Becky Majam, who worked with me in the Africa headquarters for some years and now heads the work of another Christian organization in Africa. Paul Maloku, who's the pastor of a church in Lagos, and many others who are fruitful stakeholders in different parts of Nigeria. I can remember when one of our givers wrote to us just a year or so before this picture was taken and said they were going to stop supporting us because our work seemed so small, and we were always writing about the same people. And they thought they could invest their money where more was happening. Am I glad for this vision? Do I believe it works? Brothers and sisters, the power of this calling we've been given of being able to look in the eyes of a small group of ordinary people and see the world through them. As we advance the gospel of Jesus and his kingdom into the nations through spiritual generations of laborers who live and disciple among the lost. That is truly something worth giving our lives to. But let's just go back to John 17 and read the very last part of Jesus' prayer briefly. And then I have one more video I want to show you. So Jesus, after talking and describing his discipling relationship with these men, goes on and prays from verse 20, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Just as you, Father, in me and I in you, may they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me and I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them. And that I myself may be in them." Look at Jesus' vision here. It's not just a vision to reach the end of the world, though it is a vision to reach the end of the world. Through a multiplying chain reaction of spiritual generations of disciples and laborers to reach the end of the world. But Jesus' vision also reaches into eternity. I want those you've given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory. Isn't that amazing? When we looked at all those faces last night of the people that we're remembering, and I saw Doug Sparks' face there. Doug Sparks was the one who invited Chris and I to join the Navigator staff back in 1971. And they're still part of this because it doesn't end. It goes on into eternity, and Jesus' vision reaches not just to the ends of the world, but it reaches into eternity. But it also reaches for a quality of relationships, a quality of life, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Just as we can't afford to get to the end of the world and leave the Bible behind, so we can't afford to get to the end of the world with a quality of life that falls short of Jesus' vision for us. Or a quality of relationships that fall short of Jesus' vision for us. Now this calling that takes us into the nations pushes us into the challenge of enormous diversity. If you think you've experienced diversity here, let me take you to the Navigator work in Indonesia or Nigeria or Korea. Or Brazil. Or Italy. And yet, as we grapple with this enormous diversity, we must, to be faithful to the vision of Jesus, hold on to one another. One for the sake of the world. Now I want to show you another video just before I end, which I think beautifully illustrates the carrying of this quality of relationships, this quality of life to the ends of the earth. The Navigator ministry in New Zealand was planted way back in the agricultural college. You know New Zealand's an agricultural country. One of the privileges of my job is I get to stay in the homes of these people all over the world and see what they're doing. And Des and Mercia Barton are a beautiful example of what we long for as navigators. A quality of life, a quality of relationships that carries the gospel into the environment where God has placed them. Workers for the kingdom next door to everywhere. I want to see people like this not only in New Zealand, not only in Detroit and Chicago, not only in Ames, Iowa, not only in Seattle, not only in Enugu in southeastern Nigeria, not only in Sao Paulo, Brazil, but in every community on this planet. Let's watch and thank God for the privilege of being involved in this vision and ministry.
A farmer, as he wakes up in the morning, in the early hours of the morning, he's got a bit of an idea what he was doing yesterday, and by the time the morning's come, he's planned his day. And if you come in with all your religious stuff, you mess up his day. He's on edge because he's waiting for you to go, and so he can get and do his work. So that's an absolute no-no. We avoid that at any cost.
And if you want to be there at shearing time, get your overalls on and help bring the sheep in.
One of the things I try to do is to make these people, and I do this with purpose, make them realise that I love them. And
you build a relationship with them.
Yeah, just develop a relationship. And they take a while to think, who is this turkey?
When we arrived at the new house, this fellow in South Auckland who was near us had made contact with Dez, and we got there and Dez had a band of guys from church just show up. We weren't expecting them. They unpacked our stuff, the ladies brought food.
Because he had no shoes, remember?
Oh, Dez never wears shoes.
And he's always willing to help. You know, if he sees someone that needs help, Christian or non-Christian, he'll go in there and with the Christian attitude and try to portray Jesus through his actions.
This process of loving them, getting, you know, building a relationship, because relationships is the vehicle of influence. So if you want to influence someone, you must have a good relationship with them.
And God's really used them in that to help us.
So there isn't a circumstance that we can come across that we can't call on Dez and Mercy to help us with.
Dez and Mercy loved us, and they were kind, and they were there when we needed them, without asking for anything in return. They were selfless.
Dez sort of approached us and said, you know, that he had it laid upon his heart that he would like to have a one-to-one with me. And so I said yes. Being a new Christian, when I look back, that was very, very important. Having that input with somebody else and having that one-on-one.
People will respond to love, but they won't respond to, coming in and doing it your way, insisting on your way. You've really got to be a servant.
Because he's, he knows about the farm and he knows the busy times, you have times that are busier than others. So he'll just come and he does it. Sort of just works alongside you.
For me, a retired farmer, to where I can help and just be there for them is tremendously important. And sometimes you don't do Bible study at all. That doesn't worry me one bit. I'll just go and help.
Dez is just always seems to be there. If you need a friend or anything, and he'll be there, and like I said, he'll ring you up in the night before.
And usually ring him in the night before and say, hey, what about I come and milk for you, and milk with you in the morning. And they invariably say, oh, yeah, oh, okay. And they could give their work of the morning off. And so just go and milk with them. And at the end of milking, you clean up the shed and he'll take the cows away, and then they'll invite you back for a cup of tea.
And then you share the word with him and that. And the more you read the word, you sort of, you develop a hunger for it.
Graham wants to read the whole book, and he will if you don't watch him. He'll just carry on reading and reading. And he's a very intelligent young guy, incredibly intelligent, actually. Very quick to pick up on the scriptures.
We started up a young men's Bible study group on a Tuesday night, which I've been going to for the last 18 months.
It took him a little while, but then he finally worked out it wasn't the group talking about Jesus, and it wasn't about going to church. It was about this relationship with Jesus, and when he clicked to that, man, he's been on fire ever since.
When I finally worked that out, that's when I decided that, yeah, well, that's fine. I think I'm ready to ask God into my life, yeah, invite him in and ask for forgiveness. And I sort of haven't looked back, really.
A guy like Graham has had a second chance, not only at marriage, but at life in general. Like, his life was going in a completely different direction before Des came along. And I'm just so thankful that Des took the time to be with him, and he was obedient to what the Lord was asking him to do. And if he hadn't, so many things would have changed. So, you know, we wouldn't be together, and Graham would be going still down on the same path that he was going. And
but we do find the best time to go before breakfast with people, yeah. And then we've not disturbed their day, so we'll leave home usually about 5:30, and at 6 o'clock get there, and we'll read the Bible with people, pray, and leave just after 7, and so it's the time they're usually getting up, and their day is just normal, and they're happy to do that. Their farming hasn't been disrupted.
Sometimes he was the only spiritual input we would get, because maybe we couldn't get to church on Sunday. You know, there'd be a crisis on the farm, or the kids were sick or something. And
there are a lot of farmers in New Zealand that, because their herd size certain times of year, may not get to church, say for 3 or 4 months because of the workload. And to have Des and Mercia come in, or someone like them, to come in and sit down with you at night or at some stage during the day, open the word and share it to you, it's just, oh, it's heaven. Mercia and I usually get together, and we, through our week to week, basically, we organise a get together point, and we do, and we'll pray. I found it really neat, and I love my time with Mercia.
I sort of consider Mercia to be my spiritual mother, because she was just, we identified, I guess we may be similar characters, and Mercia never judged me for the things that I was feeling.
When you're the parents, it's hard to have open dialogue with your teenage daughter without issues. But as soon as you get someone like Mercia, and those barriers are gone.
Well, I met Rose because of her mother, with Sandy. I had started to have a prayer time and a reading with her, and I saw Rose struggling in her life as a young teenager. She would have been about 16, and so I asked her if she would like someone to come alongside her and read the Bible and pray with her, and she said she would. So she's one of the young girls I get with at 6 o'clock in the morning.
She comes usually on a Friday morning, bright and early at 6 o'clock.
And I make her a Milo and a coffee for myself, and knock on the door and go into her room, and she's still in bed, and we read the scriptures and pray.
We sort of just talk about things that have happened during the week, and then we'll get into God's word.
She tells me about her life. I ask her how her week's been and where she's at.
And I'm starting to appreciate it a lot, because I'm realising what impact it's actually having, how I'm learning more and getting to know God more.
We've just got new neighbours. They've just come in down here, and I'm just starting to mention to these people, you really should show me how to do this, and because I can come and milk when you guys need a weekend off. And I've mentioned that to them twice now, and after a while, if I mention it again, they'll think, oh, this guy's serious, because they haven't had a day off since they shifted here. And so that's something that I believe God's doing to me. So I'm getting to know them. Every time we see them, we stop and talk to them. I see them round about once a week when we buy milk. And I'm just going to let God do whatever he does. And Mercy will get them up for a meal, and she occasionally bakes a loaf of bread and takes it down. And we'll just let God do what he does best, and we'll just do what we do best. It's just... And God willing, they'll come to faith. They don't know it yet.
Well, that's what we're all about, folks, is spiritual generations of laborers living and discipling among the lost. The gospel moving into the nations so that we see people like Des and Mercia Barton next door to everywhere in this world. And we're not the only ones trying to do that, but our job as navigators is not to be different, but to be faithful. To be faithful to what God has called us to do, to keep the eye on the ball. And with all the challenge of our diversity, to keep discipling after the pattern of Jesus. So that there are more and more and more laborers as we live and engage with the lost around us. And then to hold on to this unity for which Jesus prayed. So that we would exhibit a oneness, a quality of life and relationships that would draw a watching world to the love of God expressed in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close by just praying the prayer of Isaiah 67, 1 and 2 together. And then I'll hand over to whoever else is winding up this shindig. Psalm 67, 1 and 2. Will you just stand and pray this with me? Let's think about what it says first. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face shine upon us, that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Amen.